If you would open your Bibles tonight to the book of Malachi and wait there for me. Again, we come to the scriptures tonight with the direction this way. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that tonight our focus is of course on our Father, who is our judge. And Malachi has some very pointed questions for us to survey as we give that consideration. If you would please bow your head with me for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to stand forth tonight, present ourselves to you, living sacrifices each. We do not discount that. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we spend these moments together in the Scriptures, that it will be that the Spirit of God will search out our hearts, make the appropriate challenges, and any corrections that need to be made from the words that I would speak, so that anything that enters into the heart might be the pure, unadulterated word of the living God. May your blessings abound upon those who are here tonight present with us. And Lord, again, we acknowledge with delight your company tonight. And we are thankful for that, and thankful that every time we can be here, that you're here. And so carry us along with that thought, that as we fellowship with you, that our fellowship one with another might be sweet indeed, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we met last time, we took care to note several things about the, or in consideration of the doctrine of God. One of the things that we mentioned was certain things that our church, as a church family, believes. Believe that Christian folks are pretty much universal in agreement with the Trinity of God. And it is so stated in our organizational documents. And last week we looked at the Father who judges out of 1 Peter 1:17. Don't want you to go there tonight, but what I want you to do is if you're taking notes or you're marking your Bible, I'm going to give you in rapid fire fashion some characteristics of our Father who is our judge, and then finally rest in the book of Malachi to conclude our study tonight. And so if you're a writing, put it on fast speed, and I'll leave you to your devotions this week, and you go back and check those references and make sure that I've given it to you straight. One of the things we looked at last week was that our Father is impartial in his judgment. And that, of course, we looked at in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 25, where it involves wives and husbands, children's fathers and servants. And then the exhortation that whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. Now remember what Hebrews 11:6 says to us. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And yet here, Paul the apostle, in this last verse in Colossians chapter 3, says, he that doeth wrong, whoever he or she is, shall receive for the wrong which he or she hath done. And there is no respect of persons with God. Therefore, our Father is impartial. The second thing, if you're taking notes, cap it off this way. Number two, our Father is insightful. Insightful. And let me give you the reference. For example, in Ecclesiastes 12 and the 14th verse, it says, and again, see this through your personal lens. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Jeremiah also chimes in 32:19 when he says, great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of men. All the ways of men. To give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then of course, if you come into the New Testament in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 2, it says the judgment of God is according to truth. And in the 6th verse there, it says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Further on down in Romans 2, and verse 16, in that day when God shall judge, and this is really penetrating, when he shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, one of the things that touches my heart and challenges me are the number of things that translate into my life on an everyday basis, many things, the multitude of things that I keep secret. Not a soul in the world knows. Not a soul in the world knows. And so if you're ever wondering, does the pastor keep secrets? The answer to that's yes. Now some pastors are supposed to keep things in confidence and they're like the drunken spy who just sniff a liquor is going to make sure he's going to spill everything he knows about anything he knows about everybody he knows. And of course that's never good. But I do keep secrets. I do keep secrets. And I know also that though I take to the grave my secrets, there's going to come a day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Mine too. And so I don't know how it is with you. Maybe your mind, has two open ends. Like most people, you know, have one side, one and the other, one thing goes in here, comes out the other side. Maybe nothing sticks. Maybe it is true that, and there are some people I don't doubt that are like this. What you see is what you get. There's nothing veiled. God bless you. I love you. And I only wish that could be the case. So I want you to know the first thing out of the box tonight is that our Father is insightful, penetratingly insightful. The Lord shall judge his people. And it is said in the book of Acts chapter 17 verse 31 that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now he that cometh to God, provision to worship, must believe that he is. First of all, as we scanned this and the overall broader concept of the doctrine of God, we want to take in the notion of the Trinity, the theological concept of the Trinity. And the first person in the Godhead is the Father. Now, when we move on from there, we also understand, let me rehash, first thing we looked at was, our Father is a judge who is impartial, last week. Tonight, our Father is a judge who is insightful. And now, he is seen to be a judge that makes thorough investigation. Thorough investigation. I remember as a kid that I had some pals whose fathers were too quick, in my opinion, too quick to pass judgment on their children. All they needed was somebody to say something for them to have a perception of something, and they automatically went from point A to point Z and concluded that their action in light of the deed purported to be done was right. Without any investigation at all. Without any investigation. I want you to know that our Father is a judge that makes thorough investigation. Case in point. One point of reference in Genesis 18, verse number 21, it is this. You remember in the run-up to Sodom and Gomorrah and the conversation that was held with the man of God. These words from the angels are spoken. He says, I will go down. I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. If not, I will know. And then in that same context, the 25th verse in Genesis 18 says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Now, I take it from that what transpired at Sodom and Gomorrah was the right thing to do. Wherever sin is judged, it's always the right thing to do. And it was done by a member of the Godhead, the Father himself, and some would even purport that the Lord Jesus Christ was there present in a theophany. Now, I won't dispute that. I don't want to be rode out of town on a rail over it, but I don't dispute it. All I know is that when Sodom and Gomorrah went up in ashes, it was the right thing to do. And then we think about this. And here's where I want you to see in the scriptures these words with your own eyes. 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 3. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. If you want to look there. Because in this verse there is a word that is very picturesque, and it is repeated several times in the book of Proverbs, and it all lends to this nature of God in which he investigates things and how he does it and the standard by which he uses. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 3, it is said there, and I'm going to read in part portions thereof, you catch the rest of it. He says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are," and the next word is, "they're weighed." Now picture an old school balance, a scale. One bucket here. In order to weigh things out, there has to be a fixed weight. In the opposite side, whatever the commodity is, so that the buyer as well as the seller can understand how much product is leaving the shop, and that the person is getting what he is actually buying per pound. Now that's the picture here, and this word, Hebrew word takon, pictures a balance by which measurement is weighed. Something laid upon a scale to see if it is level according to God's standard. And here, our Father, who is a God who makes thorough investigation, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed out. They're balanced in the scale. So that everything I do, everything you do, is always subject to being scrutinized by our Father who makes thorough investigation. And that may extend not only to the outward performance of the deed, but the motive that drives it. The motive is something that humanized oftentimes fail to see. Now, other times people do things and the motives are just as transparent as a nasty wind, if I can put it that way. Typically people are... The motives of people are hidden from eyesight, but not to the eyes of God. Now, come to the book of Proverbs. In the first place is in Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, verse number 2. Where it says there, all the ways of a man, all the ways of a man are as weighed in his own scales, said to be there in Proverbs 16, verse 2, clean in his own eyes. If man is the sole arbiter of what is right, and he's the one who is going to say whether something is level or on the level or not, it is always that they are clean in his own eyes. But the verse says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord, here's that Hebrew word takon again, the Lord weigheth the spirits, he measures it. Now that drives to the hidden man. That gets in under the obvious and gets to the hidden part, the hidden man. And then in Proverbs 21 verse 2, another reference. Proverbs 21 2. Where it says there, every way of a man is right, as we would say, in his own eyes. But the Lord pondereth, there's the word, takon. The Lord pondereth the hearts. He weighs the hearts out. And again, that drives into the inner man, into the place where human observance is generally hidden, but God understands the motives behind the deed. He weighs the heart. And then in Proverbs 24, 2, the outcome of all that in Proverbs 24, 2, is this, doth not he that pondereth, there's that word again, takon, does not he that pondereth the heart consider it, weigh it, scrutinize it, investigate it? Shall not he render to every man according to his works? Now, the bright side of this, we as the children of God ought to be glad that our Father does just that. That whatever whatever falls to us at the Bema Seat, our works here on earth will be exactly in proportion to what a righteous God has weighed out concerning us. He is a judge that exercises great and wonderful insight with investigation. And then I want you to see something else before we get to Malachi. And it is this. Our Father is a judge with impeccable credentials. Impeccable credentials. I know some of your fathers. I've heard you speak of them, and though I may never have met some of them, I know a little bit about them. And every now and again, I'll run into a person who, when they speak of their father, always does so with a scowl or a frown because their memories of their father aren't so pleasant. But typically, people speak of their fathers very honorably. And our Father, and again, the one that we come to worship, we believe that He has impeccable credentials. Case in point, in Job chapter 8, verse 3, it said this, Doth God pervert judgment? Doth He pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And the answer comes back, ringing loud, no. And why doesn't He do that? Well, because He's impartial. And because furthermore, He's holy. And furthermore, He can't pervert anything because it's not something that is consistent with His essential nature. Be it far from God that He should do wickedness, Job says. And then this, in Psalm 7, verse 9. 7:9. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Important is every day. If it were that God was angry with the wicked Monday, but not Tuesday, angry with the wicked Wednesday, but not Thursday, because the circumstances are differing, then it casts God, when He is seen in that light, with unfavorable influence. But the psalmist in Psalm 9, verse 4, makes this very clear declaration. He shall judge the world in righteousness. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And if ever you get to the place, whenever you see things all coming apart at the seams around you, and as so many times people do, and every now and again, if you're diligent in catching your news lines on an everyday basis, following the tragedies of hurricanes or floods or fires or tornadoes. Invariably, there will be some secularist, atheist journalist who will put something out on the headline to the tune is how could God, allow such a thing as this? You'll see that every now and again. And whenever you see something like that, or if you're ever under the heat of that yourself, and you might be tempted to think it before coming to your senses and realizing that it's not so. Psalm 145 and verse 17 nails it. And it's this: the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. He has impeccable credentials. Impeccable credentials. You know, with this judge, there is no possibility of a miscarriage of justice. None. None at all. Now, are you at Malachi? Join with me chapter 1. And I want you to purposely put yourself into this very uncomfortable situation where you stand at the bar of justice Okay? And the judge leans out over the desk and begins to ask you a series of questions, rapid fire. Bang, 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 bang. And you're standing there and maybe you want to answer, but you can't because there's no room. Maybe it is that when you hear these questions asked, you don't have an answer and you're standing there looking more befuddled with each question that's asked. And when you get to the end of the interview or the inquiry, you realize exactly what's just happened. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. He is our Father. And we have seen a number of things about our Father. Last week, this week. But He's our judge. And so we look at Malachi 1 and verse number 6. And we lead into this. It says there, a son honoreth his father. Okay, we get that. If I then be a father, where is my honor? Now, I mean, let me give you the last page of the book. You know, I'm fond of doing that. Okay, you know my habit. I pick up a book, and before I begin reading it, I go to the very last part of it. And if the last part catches my attention, then I'll spend the time and read the whole thing. But I want to know how it ends. And here's where the Lord is getting. Here's what He's getting at concerning worship. Concerning worship. In Malachi's day, the people had been back in their land over 100 years. And when they first came into the land, they were optimistic that things are really going to be great. That everything was always going to be just so, just blessed of God. But after 100 years, they had endured famines, pestilences. And the quality of worship began to wane. Where those in the priesthood began to take liberty with the types of sacrifices that they would allow to be brought to the temple. And their attitude, can I just put it this way, the colloquial Armstrong County definition, their attitude stunk. Just stunk. And so where the Lord is going with this is this. You might be asking, he might be asking this question to us tonight. And when I say us, I'm speaking broader than Grace Baptist and to the Bible-believing community at large. Has worship become a weariness? Has worship become a weariness? And it begins here. In this sixth verse, if I be a father, and this is the Lord speaking to the prophet, to the people of his age, his generation. If I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Where's the respect and the reverence due my name? And if you look up at verse 8, you see something else. And I'm going to rephrase it. Why do you offer polluted bread and lame, sick sacrifices? Then you look at verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? And then in verse 11, why do you profane, literally make common, devalue my name? Why do you do that? And in verse 13, we get to the root of it. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, the lame, the sick, you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Why do you treat worship with contempt, would be the question. Now think about that. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. We've already explored in Hebrews 11:6 about the word come. And it parlays into worship. He that comes, if we can say, he that comes to worship must believe. And if ever there comes a time when the person who comes to worship fails to believe, refuses to believe, or simply just doesn't believe, then it will profoundly impact his worship. Or lack thereof. In the second chapter, verse 9, another question is asked. Why have you not kept my ways? Why have you been partial in the law? In verse 9. That verse says, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base for all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. That translates roughly out into a selective obedience. Very closely tied with the postmodern culture in which we live that basically subtracts any notion of absolutes from the truth discussion. I can look at this portion of Scripture and cherish it. I can look on the other side of the page and see another portion of Scripture, and because it may come too close to my feet and make me feel just a bit uncomfortable, I can make it say or seem whatever is comfortable for me. Because there is not any such thing as absolute truth in our culture. Truth is in the eye of the beholder, just like it was in the day of the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So these questions, though in Malachi's day, are valid. They have timeless validity. Why are you tolerant of evil to the point of endorsing it? Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, where is the God of judgment? Now I realize that oftentimes people are timid when it comes to calling out sin, because they reason this way. If I say something or imply something, I'm liable to lose a good friend or a nice relationship that I enjoy with thus and so. But I want you to understand that love never suffocates holiness. Love never suffocates holiness. The judge then proceeds to say in chapter 3 and verse number 5, I will come near to you to judgment, ye who do not fear me. And the discussion goes on in verse number 8. Why do you continue to rob me? Why do you continue to rob me? You know, one of the things that I've gone out of my way of avoiding over the years that I've been here, and I'm glad that I have, really, and I've shared some of this with you before, I don't get into the money matters of our church. I don't carry the money to the bank. I don't look over the treasurer or the financial secretary's recordings out there. But there have been occasions where I have asked from Bob, who is our business manager, vacationing tonight somewhere out of Canaan. I've asked him, would you please be able to give me some information on the state of the finances of our church, generally when we were looking at some important decisions that the church needed to be made. And I said, I don't want to know names. I said, just make me a pie. Make me a pie. And on that pie, I said, just put percentages of the giving of each individual member. I said, and then make a special category for those who are not members, but they're our friends and they attend our services, so that I can see what percentage comes from which angle. And you know what I was shocked at? Now, this is years ago. I was shocked to see that that when he laid that pie down in front of me, no names were there now, although I knew, anyhow, but Bob didn't reveal anything to me, was that there were five or six of the members of this church at that time who did not give a dime to the Lord. And we retreated a little bit off of that when Bob says, well, look, some people like to give cash. And I said, yeah, you're right. How much cash came in altogether? Well, $5.32. Now, I was shocked by that. I was really stunned by it because I had assumed something that was not true. And so my notions were corrected when I came to this conclusion that there is no church on earth immune from robbery. Now, that's between the individual and God. It's certainly not for the pastor to seek him out, make a personal visit to the house, and take him by the shirt and shake him over it. It's not my job. But God asked the question, as he can, why do you continue to rob me? Verse 8. And in verse 13, why are your words stout against me? And then in the 14th verse, another question. Why have you said it is vain to serve God? Then we look at verse number 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Not forsaking the assembly. People are able to do that in verse 16. But when the assembly is forsaken, there is no such activity as described in verse 16 taking place. This judge listens and says to his servants, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That's what fathers do. That's what our Father does. Discerning between the righteous and the wicked. Where one serves God, the other does not. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it is said here, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, and saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, as we conclude tonight, where does judgment begin? First Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Next question is, when does it begin? When does it begin? The time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and then it first begin at us. What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? That day cometh, it shall burn them up, it shall make them with no root nor branch. But then the encouragement goes on to say, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow. The judge shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. And I implore you, call upon the Father who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. He that cometh to God must believe that he is our Father who judges. He is a Father who, though he loves his children, will ensure that his children conform to his wishes. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we leave off tonight and we finish up the Lord's Day observance. May your richest and most abundant blessings be poured out upon those here tonight. Encourage their hearts. Cheer their paths. Bring glory to your name through our lives and ministries this week. Here at Grace and in our sister churches, this in the surrounding community, dear Lord, may the hearts of God's people be emboldened. Teach us each in every place to walk in thy fear and to walk by faith. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.